As we come to Revelation 10 this morning, we come to another one of the intermissions in the cycles that we've been studying. This one will have some pictures that we've already seen bits of in the book of Revelation, and John kind of picks them up and develops them into a new picture. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we come to your word, we know that we always need help to understand it, to believe it, and to apply it. Lord, particularly when we come to passages that are more mysterious, more clouded in imagery, we especially need your Holy Spirit to guide us. Lord, we pray that we might not simply understand, but believe and be helped and encouraged by this passage. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of God. My first year teaching, when I was a teacher at Tecumseh, the education department at Purdue contacted me and asked me to come back and to speak to one of their classes. As a first-year teacher, what would I tell students who are getting ready to graduate and go out into the wide, wonderful world of teaching? And I sat there, and I remember that I sat in this classroom, and I told them, it's a lot better and a lot more difficult than you have begun to think. You know, and that's true, I think, of a lot of things. And if I were invited to go to a seminary and talk to future pastors about the ministry and what the ministry might hold for them, I would say, I think, roughly the same thing. Your first year, you're going to find out that the ministry of the gospel is both more challenging and more rewarding than you could ever begin to imagine. And that's really, I think, what's at the heart of this passage, is John is experiencing another call to the ministry, another commissioning. And he's reflecting, all these pictures are wrapped up in giving us a sense of what the nature is of the ministry of the gospel. And this morning, when we talk about the gospel ministry, sometimes we use that phrase in a couple of different ways. And I just want to be clear about that. Sometimes we talk about the ministry of the gospel in the sense of somebody who's ordained to the ministry of the gospel, somebody who, by the gift, by hands laying on them, have the gift and the authority to proclaim God's word as a preacher. And that's true of just a few people in the church. But all the people in the church are called to gospel ministry. All of us are called to know the gospel, to bring it to each other, to bring it to the world. And it's that sense that I want to consider this passage this morning. When I say gospel ministry, I'm not referring to myself only. I'm referring to all of us who are called to bring the word of God to each other and to the world. So before we dive in, let's remember a little bit about where we are in the book of Revelation and what Jesus is trying to do for us through this book. The book of Revelation itself seems mysterious at first, but we've seen time and again that it's really intent on helping us to see the work of Christ in this age. Right? The book of Revelation is really simply revealing to us what Jesus is doing right now. helping us to see His hand as He judges the world, as He disciplines the church, as He protects the church and grows the church, all these things. The book of Revelation is intent on helping us to simply see that. And you can imagine going to a museum and seeing a painting that a painter did and appreciating that. Or you could go to his studio and you could begin to see sort of a behind the scenes. Here's how he's doing it. And you can see his hands at work. And I think that's what the book of Revelation is doing. It's saying, look at the world. This is what Christ is doing. Let me take you into the artist's studio so that you can see the hand of Christ at work in all that you read online and all the news that's fit to print and all of it is the work of Christ for his church. And then as we've gone through the first 9 chapters of Revelation, we've seen that Revelation is structured on cycles. It's structured sort of not as one long continuous narrative, but as a circle. And we're going around and around basically the same topic, which is the work of Christ in this world. And we're looking at it from slightly different perspectives. We've already gone through one cycle, the cycle of the seals, one seal after another. And right now we're in the middle of the second cycle, which is the cycle of the trumpets. And back in chapter 9, we saw the first 6 trumpets blow. And when they were blown, different judgments came into the world. And coming in chapter 11, we'll see the 7th trumpet blown. And right now, we have an intermission between the 6th and the 7th, which is typical in the book of Revelation. So that's just a little bit about where we are. So let's look at this passage and try to get a sense of it. One commentator said, this is a passage that we might never understand until we get to heaven. Which seems overstated, right? Remember, as mysterious as these passages seem, remember what the name of this book is. The name of the book is, children, Revelation. It's not the hiding, it's the revelation. It's not, God didn't write this book because he wanted to hide things. He wrote it, or had John write it, because he wanted to reveal things. So it's here for us to understand, and we're operating on the basis of optimism about understanding these passages. So what do we see? John has another vision, similar but different from other things he's seen. In this vision, he sees a mighty angel. And we need to introduce ourselves to this angel first. With whom are we speaking? Some people will say it's Jesus. Other people will point out that Jesus, and nowhere else in the book of Revelation, is actually called an angel. And by the way, the word angel simply means messenger, right? And they will also say, well, here we see Jesus taking an oath, and we don't ever see Jesus necessarily doing that. However, I do think that this angel is Jesus Christ. And here are a few reasons to back that up. First of all, this angel shares the attributes of God. He shares the might, the sovereignty, and even the physical description of this angel reminds us so much of the God, especially the God of the Old Testament. His legs are pillars of fire. What are pillars of fire except God leading his people in the wilderness? Not only does he share the attributes of God, he shares the authority of God. This angel stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea as a symbol of his authority over all the earth. And no angel has been given that type of authority. The angel here must be Jesus. And we also see that he comes descending, or he comes wrapped in a cloud. Right? That is a classic description of God, coming from several stories in the Old Testament. God being in the pillar of cloud, God descending on mountains in the cloud. All of it strikes us as something that is divine. So I do believe that this is Jesus. And going forward, I think that will help us understand this passage a lot more. Well, we need to keep answering some questions. What is the scroll? What's the scroll? We've already seen one scroll in the book of Revelation. We go back to chapters 4, 5, and 6, where John has a vision of the throne room of heaven. And if you were here, you'll remember that there was a scroll that was sitting by the right hand, by the throne. And no one had the authority to take that scroll except the Lamb. And the Lamb, who was also the Lion, was allowed to take that scroll because he alone had the authority to take it. Well, the scroll here is something similar to the scroll in chapter 5. And we said back in chapter 5 that scroll simply is the plan of God for this age. It's the will of God for redemption and for judgment against this world. Right? And who has the authority to do that except Jesus Christ? And so there's no reason, we're given no reason to think that this scroll is anything greatly different than that scroll. And so as John sees Jesus descending and standing on the earth, he also hears something. Jesus roars like a lion, and when he does that, 7 thunders sounded. Now, John's in a good mindset. John knows what he's supposed to be doing. He's a good prophet. He knows that when he sees something, he's supposed to write it down. When he hears something, he's supposed to write it down. So John gets out his notebook and he says, I've just heard the thunder speak. I'll start writing it down. And surprise, Jesus says to him, don't. Don't write it down. That we're going to seal this up. We're not going to write down what the thunders said. So what did the thunder say? We don't know. That's the point of it, is that we're not told. But there is a lesson in it. Typically, thunder speaks of the judgment of God against this world. And so in the past, we've seen seals and now judgments. And with the seven seals and the seven judgments, God is using those as a warning against this world, as a warning to those who are in their rebellion. But it's also clear, I think, through this revelation of the thunders that's sealed up, that there are judgments coming that God will not give a warning for. There are some people who will be judged without a warning. And that's a fearful thing, isn't it? But I think that's what's going on when John's told, don't write this one down. There are going to be secret judgments, judgments that don't have a warning ahead of them. So as we look through this passage, and ultimately what we're seeing is a recommissioning of John. This is very similar to what happened in chapter 1. He sees Jesus. He receives a call to prophesy. He takes that job seriously and he begins to prophesy. And that's what's going on. If you look to the end of the passage, Jesus says to him, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And interestingly enough, this is not the only time he'll receive another commissioning. It'll happen again in chapter 17. So that in this wonderful book of Revelation, there are three times when John receives a commission from God. And he receives a commission not because his first one had worn out, not because he kind of elapsed, but because God is wanting to continue to build him up in ministry and continue to teach us about the ministry of the gospel. And so as we look at this recommissioning of John as he interacts with the glorious Christ, what we can learn here is much about the ministry of the gospel. Now, we need to be careful because, first of all, John is an apostle and there are no more apostles. Right? Paul was the last one. John was also a prophet. And we don't believe that the ministry of prophecy continues. Once the Bible was completed, there is no more need for ongoing revelations from God. But at the same time, we are called to bring the Word of God to the world. And in another very distinct way of speaking, that is the ministry of prophecy. So we're not pretending in the sermon that we're apostles or that we're prophets. But we are pretending, we are called to follow in the footsteps of the apostles and the prophets, to do their same type of ministry. So what can we learn about the ministry of the gospel? I'd like us to see this morning four lessons that if we as a church family are going to faithfully minister the gospel to each other in the world, four lessons we need to understand. The first is this, that gospel ministry is under the rule of Christ. Gospel ministry is under the rule of Jesus Christ. To get us seeing some of this, I'd like to read for you some passages now from the book of Daniel. You'll remember that the revelation is grown out of the soil of the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel and Daniel. And this vision especially comes sort of as an updating of Daniel chapter 10 and 12. Listen to this vision that Daniel had. He says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Not exactly the same, but very similar. Very similar vision that Daniel sees. I'm sorry, that John sees. I'm getting them mixed up. They're so close together. So back to Revelation 10, John sees this vision and he sees Christ full of glory, and not just full of glory in his appearance. He has this right foot on the sea and left foot on the land. And that is a sign of his authority, of his rule over all the earth. And so before John receives the prophecy that he is to give to the world, he has to receive and to bow under the vision of the rule of Christ. And so any church or any individual that's going to be faithful with the gospel must first begin by submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ and understanding that the ministry we do, it must be under that rule. And then we see in verse 5, the angel lifting up his hands and taking an oath. Keep that in mind and let me read to you now from Daniel chapter 12. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. And so we see John, he sees Jesus standing and Jesus raises his hand and he swears by God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in it, the God who is eternal. He swears something. And what does he swear? Look with me at the end of verse 6. The content of his oath is simply that there would be no more delay. See, back when Jesus had appeared to Daniel, he said it's going to be time, times, and half a time. We're not going to get into that, but it symbolizes some period of time. When Jesus takes the vow now in the sight of John, he says there will be no more delay. And what he's saying is not that the end is coming right now. What he's saying is that when the end comes, it will come decisively, and there won't be a delay. The timing is fixed. The last trumpet, the last seal, the day when Christ returns is fully fixed, right? If there is a calendar hanging on the refrigerator in heaven, the date is already circled. Jesus knows when he's coming, and there will be no delay of his return. He will do everything necessary to make that happen. And so as Jesus takes this oath and swears to his Father that there will be no delay, the emphasis is both on his rule and on the sovereignty and the creatorship of God. Right? So we see both the rule of Christ and we see God himself, his ownership of all things. And from this, we can take two lessons. The first is that gospel ministry under the authority, under the rule of Christ is authoritative. Our gospel ministry, when we bring the truth about Jesus Christ to each other, to our children, to the world, we don't bring it mildly. We don't bring it as one option among many. We proclaim the gospel of Christ with the authority of Jesus Christ. Right? And that's how I'm called to preach. That's how you're called to carry the gospel into this world. Not as one option among many, but as the only option. People shouldn't just be given the option to believe in Jesus Christ. They should hear a call from a king. You must believe in Jesus. You owe it to him. God is your creator. You should bow down to him. And this is why Paul calls us ambassadors, right? An ambassador goes to another nation and in and of himself, he is nobody very significant. He might be able to speak well, but his only real authority comes from the one who sent him. And he carries the message of the president or the message of the king. And because he carries that message, he carries the authority of Christ. And there's some sense in which I believe the church needs to carry more of the authority of Christ into this world. We need to proclaim with more boldness and not putting aside love and not putting aside gentleness, but putting on some measure of boldness to tell people Jesus is King and you do owe him your obedience. You do owe him your worship. Well, not only should our ministry be authoritative, it should also be based on absolute certainty. When Jesus says there's a time fixed and there will be no delay, we should take that not just as a warning, but as a promise. We know that there's an end to this world. We know with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is returning. And so our proclamation of the gospel, our ministry of the gospel should be based on that absolute certainty. Right? And we need to work that in our own hearts. We need to find the faith to believe with that type of strength so that we can preach that way to the world around us. So I think the first message we see is that gospel ministry is under the rule of Christ. Secondly, we see that gospel ministry must be faithful to the prophets. Gospel ministry must be faithful to the prophets. First, in verse 7, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The word mystery means something different than how we typically use it. The word mystery in the New Testament means something that was hidden and is now being revealed, Right? And so what Jesus is saying is that on the last day, everything that God promised to the prophets is going to come fully and finally true. The message of the prophets, the revelations that God gave to them, is going to happen. And so we believe that God, because God is consistent, His message from the beginning of the Bible to the end is one message. Right? We believe that the gospel begins on page one and it doesn't end until the end of Revelation. God has been consistently giving His message to His prophets, and we need to be faithful to that message. The Bible itself is consistent from front to back, and we need to be faithful to it. And then again in verse 11, John's told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." John's called again, prophesy again, repeat again, John. We know you've already said this once, but do it again. Right? And there's a lesson there as well. If the book of Revelation comes back around seven different times, how many times do we preach the gospel to unbelievers? Do you give up after one time? Do you give up after two times? Maybe we shouldn't start giving up until at least we've done it seven times. Maybe not even then. There's some message there. But we're called to prophesy again and again, being faithful to the prophets. There's an interesting reference to this passage in the Old Testament in the book of Amos. Listen to this verse. This is Amos 3, verses 7 and 8. "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Some scholars believe that this is why Jesus speaks as a lion in this passage. He roars like a lion to fulfill this image from Amos. And the idea in the book of Amos is that because God has spoken, the prophets are bound to speak. And this was the job of prophets, especially in the Old Testament. There were prophets in the New Testament, but we don't know them as well. But throughout Old Testament and New Testament, the prophets were called by God and they heard a message. And because they heard that message, they were bound to speak. God said, I'm giving you this revelation. And the prophets had no choice but to bring that revelation to the world and to speak not their ideas, but what God had given to them. And so we need to be faithful to the prophets. And this means a couple of things for us. First of all, we need to be faithful to the message of the Word of God. We have to be faithful to the message of the Word of God. Ours is not the role to invent new meaning of Scripture. We're not here to come up with new ideas. We're here to take in what God has said and to simply give it back out. And as soon as we become an inventive church, especially when it comes to the Word of God, we enter into very dangerous territory. Our job is not to invent, but to repeat. And not only to repeat, but we have to speak. Right? It wasn't the case that the prophets were allowed to take in God's revelation and then sort of just sit on it. Right? I'll decide to speak or not. If God has revealed this to us, then we stand with the prophets and we need to speak the same thing to the world. And so if we're going to do that, we must take in the Word of God. We must take in the Word of God. If you are going to minister the gospel to each other, to your children, or to the world, you have to be regularly bringing the Word of God into you. Your life has to be a fountain and not just a well. Right? There has to be the Word of God continually flowing into you, or else when you go to minister to other people, you're going to run dry. And here's what happens when you run dry. You won't stop talking, but what you will give people will be your own ideas, will be worldly wisdom. And think about that. At least many of us can identify times in our lives when we weren't close to God, but we still needed to help somebody. You go to help somebody, and instead of being able to speak to them directly out of the Word of God, directly speaking to them the gospel, you come to them with some mix of some biblical ideas and some of your experiences, and you kind of just give them some worldly wisdom and hope it helps. But you reflect back and you realize that wasn't really the gospel. It wasn't really giving them the full Word of God. So you need to be taking in the Word of God, not just one day a week, but daily, in order that it might overflow, in order that you might minister that gospel to the people around you. So gospel ministry is under the rule of Christ, and it must be faithful to the prophets. Thirdly, we find out that gospel ministry is sweet. Gospel ministry is sweet. Beginning in verse 8, John has this interaction with Jesus. He goes and he's called to take the scroll and he's called to eat it. And you scholars of Scripture will know that he is not the first prophet to eat to eat a scroll. And there's no way to make this tasty except spiritually. Jeremiah ate a scroll when your words came. I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Ezekiel ate a scroll. It's a picture of a prophet taking the word of God and getting it as deep into him as he can, making it sort of one with him as a symbol of him going on to preach that. But when he goes to take this scroll, he's warned. He said, this scroll is going to be sweet in your mouth and then bitter in your stomach. And I think the point of that is that it shows us the sweetness and the bitterness of gospel ministry. And we're going to start with the sweetness. The reality is that to bring the gospel to people who need it, both to the lost and to the saved who still need the gospel every day, is one of the sweetest things you can ever experience. Right? To stand here in this pulpit week after week and to proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ is an extraordinary blessing. It fills me with joy to be able to preach, to be allowed to preach and proclaim. And many of you know that. You know what it is to sit down with somebody who's hurting and to give to them not just pat answers, but to give to them the meat of the gospel that solves their deepest needs. And sometimes you even get to see them come alive. You get to see the light go on as the Spirit brings them new life, and you get to watch that. The ministry of the gospel must be one of the sweetest things. What could be better than telling somebody who's hurting, just as Paul said in Romans 10, your God reigns. Your God is in control and He is good. And some of you haven't experienced this joy yet. Some of you are holding back from ministering the gospel to others, and you have not even found out yet how deeply joyful it is to minister to others. To sit with somebody who's dying and to read to them Psalm 23 is one of the greatest privileges you will ever have in this life. It teaches you more about faith than you can learn in a million sermons. This is great. To minister the gospel to God's people and to the world is one of the sweetest things. And I want to challenge you because some of you are missing out. Some of you continue to be receptors of ministry. You come and you receive sermons. You come and you receive Sunday school lessons and you take it in and you're encouraged. But are you giving it out? If you're not giving it out, you're missing one of the greatest joys that God has for you in this life. It is so deeply wonderful to become a minister of the Word of God. And I do want to break here and say a word to you young men. Because we pray on a regular basis that God will raise up some of you to become pastors and to become preachers of the Word of God. And I want to encourage you young men to be praying about that, to be thinking about that, be discerning the will of God in your life. And if God would do that, we would rejoice in that. But all of us are called to minister the God's word and to experience the sweetness of it. But, fourthly, there's another reality, isn't there? Not only is gospel ministry sweet, it is also bitter. And John ate the scroll and it tasted great and then it began to turn his stomach. And so it is with true gospel ministry. The bitterness of gospel ministry becomes clear as we read the book of Revelation. To proclaim the gospel to the world is not simply proclaiming the forgiveness that is available for anyone who trusts in Christ. It's also proclaiming the wrath and the judgment of God on those who don't obey. And that is not a fun thing to talk about. It's not. It's bitter. It's a bitter thing to meditate upon. Not only do we have to proclaim the judgment and the wrath of God, but faithful gospel ministry means that you will see some, perhaps many people in your life hear the gospel and then turn away. And I know some of you have felt that, and you know the pain of that. You know the pain of making the gospel clear to somebody and then having them say, no, thank you. And there's very few things in this life that are more bitter than that. There are very few things in this life that are more difficult than the ministry of the gospel. Right? If your heart doesn't break, you're not doing it right. If your heart doesn't break, then you're not around sinners enough. If you don't bring the gospel to enough people to see some turn away, then we need to change. Not only is this a challenge to us as individuals, I believe it's a challenge to the church as a whole, especially in America. Because we as a church are at a point in the life of our country where we can choose now to be popular or to be faithful. The time is done for the church's popularity. We've lost our popularity. We've lost our hold on the heart of our nation. And we will not be popular until God sends revival. So we choose now. We can be popular by putting away the wrath of God, by telling people what they want to hear, telling them how good they are and how Jesus can help them just a little bit more. Or we can choose to be faithful. We can tell the world around us the law of God. We can tell them the truth about total depravity and the reality of sin and hell and the justice of God. And we need to choose to be faithful. And we need to choose because that's what Jesus has done for us. So the gospel ministry is sweet. There's nothing better than this. There's nothing better than using the Word of God in somebody else's life to help them. It's also extraordinarily difficult. And if our heart doesn't break sometimes, we're not doing it right. And so we need to seek the grace of God just as John did. And you parents of young children, I know some of you parents are working to train your children to when they sit down at dinner, especially at somebody else's house, you want them to eat the whole meal. Right? There's a mark of maturity that some families, not everyone, but for some families, you want your children as they grow up, it's a sign of maturity that they sit down and whether or not they like it, they eat the whole meal. And so it is, I believe, for us as a church and us as individuals. A mark of mature ministry is whether we're going to sit down and eat the whole scroll. Whether we're going to take all that God has given to us and give all that God gives to the world, or whether we're going to censor ourselves. Whether we're going to just meditate on the happy parts of Scripture. Whether we're going to just proclaim just the nice parts of the gospel to the world, or whether we're going to be faithful to the whole thing. Again, ministry is under Christ's authority. It's going to be effective because He is in charge. Ministry is faithful to the Word of God. It's the best thing you can do. It's also the hardest thing you can do. And just saying that, just realizing together, this is that to which we've been called. This is our mission. It's not going to get any easier, but it will always get better. And we can thank God for that and purpose by His grace to engage in that ministry together. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the historical realities of Christ's death and resurrection and return. And we pray that You would strengthen us for our ministry. That You would help us to be faithful to Your word, learning it more and more. We pray that You would give us the joy of ministry and cause us to be willing to take the bitterness of it as well. Lord, we thank You that You make the gospel effective, that You've done it for us, and that You've promised to do it in so many more lives. So we pray that You would strengthen us, not just individually, but us together, Lord, as a church family. Make us a gospel church. Make us a church that's willing to be faithful instead of being popular. Make us a church that's faithful to the prophets. Make us a church that knows the joy, of seeing people come to faith, of seeing Christians helped with the Word of God. We pray that You would do this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn together to Psalm 29.